So just as we begin Deuteronomy chapter 11, if we may cast our eyes back to the last two verses of Deuteronomy 10, where it is said that the Lord is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Now, you can look at this two ways, either subjectively or objectively. You can either say, God is thy praise, the one whom thou dost praise, and he is thy God because he's done all these things for thee. But better, the other way around, that God has done these things for thee, and God is the one who gives you whatever praise and whatever standing as a nation and as a people you have. It's not so much what you're doing in respect of God, but what God is doing in respect of you. He is thy praise. He is the subject of your praise, but probably the better meaning is, he is the one that gives you any authority to be praised by anybody, any people, any nation. And he is the one, the great God, who has done for thee these great and terrible things. And then, in verse 22, among the great things, thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. And of course, we might think, though not quite in the same way, that the gospel went out with the 12. Judas went to his own place but had someone else, and then there was Paul. But the gospel went out with a few, and now it's of course all over the world and gone everywhere. And it's the same God who is pursuing his purposes of redemption in the world. We serve such a God. We do praise him, but he loves his people. He praises us, and he honours his people, and he looks to us to continue in his way. Therefore, chapter 11, therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge and statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. In practical terms, we show that we love by keeping his words. We show that we're true disciples by not contradicting his words. We show our obedience by doing those things which he commands. And then that obedience proves our love. Now, of course, you look at your children and you find that your children are prone to be disobedient. And you may think to yourself, well, now I suppose it isn't because they don't love me that they're disobedient. They're just ill-disciplined. There is a truth in that, or something of truth. But have you ever noticed how it's the naughty child that always tries to cuddle up? Because the naughty child is aware that he's made a breach, just instinctively, and needs that reassurance that the child who's been obedient doesn't always need in that sort of way. Well, we show that we love the Lord by keeping his charge, by keeping his statutes, his judgments, his commandments, by preaching the gospel, by walking in the way of the commands of Jesus, of which the principal one, of course, as he said, giving you a new commandment, that ye love one another. And now he says, I don't speak now to your children, not at this particular moment, who have not known and who have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God. But I'm speaking to you who have seen the greatness of God. You are the first generation. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? Their fathers perished during the 40 years in the wilderness. These were the ones who were children. These were the ones who were young people at the time when they came out of Egypt and at the time when they entered across the Jordan, across the Red Sea, and who wandered in the wilderness. Their fathers were disobedient. These have now got 40 years older. But they were children. They had seen all these things that Moses describes. So he says, well now, you have seen something firsthand. And he says, I shall want you to teach your children. He's going on to do that. But there is a tremendous responsibility for those who've seen things firsthand. When you think about it, you see, the apostles were defined as those, excepting Paul, who had seen the Lord Jesus during the days of his earthly ministry, could say that the one who was risen was the same Saviour with the one with whom they had walked in the days of his ministry. They could vouch for that. When they were to replace Judas, they looked for one who had been with the Lord Jesus and walked with him and them in the days of the flesh. That was what made an apostle a first generation person. Now, we are utterly dependent upon them. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They weren't all apostles, but they were contemporaries. They had access to the Saviour. They had access to one another. Mark, for example. And right the way through the New Testament authors, we are totally dependent on those who did it at first hand. Now, it does not matter if you do not see a thing at first hand, so long as what you are told is true. And so if we read the gospel records, and the record is true, then we are at no disadvantage. But if we say, oh, those things were a long while ago, it was 2,000 years ago, how do we know that Jesus was real? How do we know that Jesus was the Son of God? How do we know that these things really happened? Then, of course, we are then falling away from the truth. We may think it seems logical to us, these things were a long while ago and were not genuine. But the passage of time does not alter the truth of events. You can, of course, reinterpret them, but it doesn't alter the truth of events. And it's this issue that Moses here is dealing with. He says, all right, you're going to teach your children, and they're going to teach their children. And the generation will come which will begin to say, oh, I don't know if these things are important. I don't know if these things are real. I don't know if these things really matter. I don't know if these things really happened. But you saw them. And it is up to you to impress upon the next generation and the generation the truth that you know to be true. And in our turn, of course, it is up to us to impress on the next generation the truths which we know to be true, the scriptures, the doctrines, the reformed way, the things that we know to be the way by which we have received salvation and security and righteousness before God. We know that this is the only way of salvation. Well, then we must seek to teach our children, so that they, in the next generation, that they will know the genuineness of the things that we tell them, but also that they may enter in their turn to the things into which we have entered. Now, this is really what this little bit is about, he says. Know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, and this that theme of what they're to know this day, doesn't come up again till verse 7 and verse 8. But he says, I speak with your children, not with your children who don't know these things, but you. You've seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, the 40 years wandering, the destruction of your fathers. You've seen his greatness. You've seen his mighty hand. You've seen his stretched out arm. You've seen what a God he is. And you've heard what he's promised to do for you in the promised land. You've seen his miracles. You've seen the acts. Though you were small, you remember what he did in the midst of Egypt to Herod, the king of Egypt, and to all the land. You were there when you saw what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord had destroyed them unto this day. Teach your generation that they wouldn't be who they were if you hadn't come through that. See? Get them to understand that this is fundamental to our understanding of God and to the understanding of our destiny. And we need to teach our children and any who come within our orbit that our God is a Saviour. Our God has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't be who they are had the Lord not dealt so with us. Had the Lord not given us the Scriptures. Had the Lord not built this church. However you care to look at it. But we need to teach them these things. And so, we've got the history of the Bible, so we may know a much larger background. And so he goes on. You know how the Lord destroyed them. And there's a very interesting expression at the end of verse 4. How he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord had destroyed them unto this day. They must have known that the Egyptians were powerless, and even now they still hadn't got over that destruction, the destruction of their army, to be able to send armies into the field even 40 years later. It had been such a massive, the plagues, and particularly the destruction of the army, had been such a plague upon them. And what you know what he did to you in the wilderness, and what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, the households and the tents. You see, they would have run when they heard the cries, the shouts of them being destroyed. They would have known that God did that, and he did it instantly in response to Moses' prayer. They would know that he was a God who has power, a God with distinguishing power. Just like he can make it rain on one place and not on another, so he made the earth open up and not take in anybody else except those whom he intends to condemn. The Lord knoweth how to tell the godly from the ungodly, according to the New Testament, you see. So they knew that God was not only powerful, but was able to distinguish those who were his and those who were not. But your eyes have actually seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Now, verse 8 has a therefore, and verse 18 has a therefore. The first conclusion he's going to draw is, you must obey this God. And the second, therefore, is you must teach your children. That's the two things he draws from this. Therefore, he says, see, because I'm not speaking to those who don't know and have seen these things, but I'm speaking to you because your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore, shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land wherewith ye go to possess it. And we should be girding the loin of our minds, the loins of our minds, to understand the scriptures and to pursue the spreading of the gospel with all our might and main. Because it's the same Lord, his Lord in our day. We don't remember George Whitfield. We don't remember the blessings in the times of Spurgeon, but they are historically as secure as the events we're reading about here. And obviously, the Lord is saying, what I've done once, I will do again. Go in to possess the land. What I promised to do. Now, it is promised that the gospel will go into all the world before the end comes. It's promised that there will be a church on earth when the Lord returns. So we know that we may pursue avidly the work of the gospel, the work of the Lord, ourselves and the next generation. And we do it by being full-blooded in our faith, obeying the Lord, loving his people, keeping his commandments, learning the scriptures, all these things we seek to do. Therefore, he says, ye shall keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it. All right, well, that was coming. Now, England have just won the Ashes for those who are interested in cricket. It remains to be seen whether they'll hold on to them next time. Or a football team that wins the league. It remains to be seen whether they'll be champions next year. In any walk of life, you will understand very clearly that it's one thing to be on top. It's another thing to stay top. It's one thing to begin well. It's another thing to continue as well. Okay? And now this is what Moses is saying. Notice these words, you see. Verse 8, that you may be strong and go in and possess. And the next verse, and that ye may prolong your days. They did go in to possess, but they failed the next stage in the prolonging. There were things that were set in motion in their lives that made them careless. So while it was that they began well, they didn't continue well. And of course we know the Galatian problem. How is it that you began in the spirit and have gone on in the flesh? In their case, of course, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit and then thought that they could live a good life by being morally correct. Because that doesn't follow. You begin in the Spirit and you continue walking in and by that Spirit. So the prolonging isn't a different process from the beginning. It's a continuing of it. But you see, what every team knows in sport and what we know in all sorts of things, what we know with a political party, what we know with anything. Days begin and gradually a decline sets in. That is the natural process. And so long as we're not walking in the Lord but allowing natural automatic process to continue, we will go down because that's the way of nature. The only way of sustaining the Christian faith and growing brighter and brighter until the day that the Lord comes is by the spiritual means of walking with the Lord, by prayer and scripture and worship, and the Lord's table and the baptism. All these things belong together. They're provided by the Lord as spiritual food. We can't begin in the spirit and carry on in the flesh. So he speaks here of going in to possess the land, but having once possessed it, he's laying down the principles that will prolong their days. And he says, of course, where you're going is not like where you've come from. And that's a good picture of us, isn't it? We're going to a spiritual home of glory, but it's not like where we've come from. We've come from out of the world. And it's very easy, isn't it? As I've just been saying, to go back into the world. Human nature wants to do it. It's a fight all the time to live according to the Spirit. And here we are, you see. He says now, the land you've come out of was one sort of a land, and the land you're going into is different altogether. Now, it's very intriguing here that we know that the land they came out of was the best part of Egypt, Goshen. And when we talk about the things that the worldling has, and we've got much better because we have the Lord Jesus and we've got spiritual truth and scriptures and we've got hope of glory, but do bear in mind that the old life was good as far as our natural life was concerned. It had its curse, the curse of death ultimately, the curse of the difficulty of learning and pain and sorrow and all these things. But it was good. We don't do any help to our cause by suggesting to the unbeliever that the world is a dreadful place. It's only dreadful when an experienced believer knows what he's been brought out of. He may have made the good world a dreadful place by drugs, by whatever sin, but in and of itself it isn't. And so you see here, the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence she came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. In other words, it did yield. The watering with your feet suggests having to get pails of water and plod up and down. It probably wasn't pails because they had irrigation. And there is evidence to suggest that they could control the mud, which controlled whether the water flowed or not, with their feet, with movements of their feet, that this is in fact what they did. But it doesn't matter. The same picture if they actually had to carry pails of water. You watered it with thy foot. It was hard work, see? But it did yield what it was designed to yield. But the land you're going to is different altogether. It's a land of hills and valleys, which of course Goshen, being a delta, was not. It drinketh water of the rain of heaven. You don't have to irrigate it. It's a land which the Lord your God careth for. He makes the running. He makes the going. The land to which we're going is ultimately glory. But while we walk here in this earth, the land which we enjoy is the spiritual refreshing of the work of the Spirit, reviving our souls through the Word and through the company of the presence of the Lord Jesus in His Word and the company of the Lord Jesus in His services and in the dealing graciously with our sins and forgiving us what we know in our heart. We live in this world but are not of the world, and we know something of that blessing that is future, that is in heaven. We can tell the difference between the best that the world affords and even the beginnings of what glory affords. We're not there yet, but it's lovely enough to walk with the Lord. It's lovely enough to have fellowship with the Lord and to be blessed by Him, to be pardoned by Him, even in the midst of this world. So he says, now, you're going to a better land. Don't hanker after them. What did Dathan and Abiram do? They said, you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. That was their description of Egypt. And you haven't brought us into another land flowing with milk and honey. They take Moses' phrase, you see, and use it wrongly. But the Lord, we're going to a land which the Lord thy God careth for. For the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Well, we may rightly say that the Lord never takes his eyes off us. We are the apple of his eye. He cares for us. He works all things together for good for us, who are called according to his purpose, and he turns the wrath of man to our advantage also. And then, and it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will do these things. I'll give you the rain of your land. I will send grass into your field. But then there's a responsibility to take heed to yourselves, verse 16, that ye be not deceived. And we are very easily deceived in all manner of ways. But particularly we may be spiritually deceived. We may be deceived by Roman Catholicism. We may be deceived, if you like, by Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jesus said that such times were coming that even the very elect might be deceived. So we do need to be sure that we're feeding on the Word of God and walking with the Lord by the Spirit in the way. And this passage reminds us, I know it's Old Testament, but it does remind us of these great things. Take heed to yourselves, he says. Now you see, by nature, I always was careless. I'd leave things lying about. I'd do things with a mind on something else, and things like that. And that won't do in the spiritual life. It's one of the things that has to be changed. And however it's right for us as individuals, for we all differ, we need to take heed to ourselves. Especially that our heart is not deceived, either by flesh and blood or by false teachings, that we be not deceived and turn aside. Now what he particularly has in mind here is idols. But we have to be taking heed that our heart is not deceived and we turn aside. It's very easy to drop away from the faith. It's very easy to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. And then we've turned aside, our faith begins to fall away and we're not the people we were. But if you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, then the Lord's anger will be kindled, and he'll shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit. And if that happens, you'll perish quickly from off the good land that the Lord gives you. Therefore, so teach your children the things you know, the things you treasure, the things you've experienced, the things you value. Therefore, shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign on your hand. They did do that. They had a little wristband with parts of the law on it, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, a headband with scriptures written on that too. And also, verse 20, you shall write them upon the doorposts of thine house. Jews to this day have a scroll with a scripture in it, and you can tell if you're delivering leaflets in part of London where I used to, you can tell which homes either are Jewish or the thing had got left there and non-Jews had come and didn't even know the significance of that little scroll that was a brass scroll that was on the top of the doorpost there. But it was always very interesting. But they did that, but that's of no use in and of itself. What those things are pictures of, you see, is that if you bind them for a sign upon your hand, it means that in all that you put your hand to do, you do in accordance with the principles of the scriptures, the principles of the Lord. You are honest, you do things, you give a full day's work, all these things, you see. But that's what it means to have a sign upon your hand. Your hand does everything as unto the Lord. Frontlets between your eyes? Well, your brain is between your eyes. And that our minds are utterly dedicated to putting the Lord's principles and words into effect in every action, day and night, in our homes and in our work. And on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates? Well, partly it's a reference, of course, to the passing over of the Lord. But it also means that everything that goes on in the house as you go in and out of the house when you come out is to be for the glory of the Lord and according to his principles. That's what that symbolism stands for. Symbolism which the Jews did for centuries but didn't act according to. And we would rather have the spirit of it. Well, you shall lay out these words, bind them for a sign in your hand, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So, not non-stop, not all the time, but suggesting that there never would be, from time to time, an inappropriate moment, outside, or inside, or at bedtime, to speak of the ways of the Lord to the children and to pray to them or pray with them. And so that we shall teach our children these things. Children, of course, of believers don't necessarily become believers themselves. But I've noticed that where parents who both believe in the Lord Jesus are consistent in their own faith, not asking children to do things which they themselves don't do, there is a much greater likelihood of the children seeing the real value of the faith which their parents have and wanting to follow it themselves. If they see that mum and dad effectively say, don't do as I do as I say, then they're not likely to take the faith on board. Well, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them upon the doorposts of thine house and thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children. It's the prolonging. After you're gone, they need to hold to the same principles, the same ways, believe the same truths, you see. And then we have, and I can pass very quickly on over this, verses 26 to 32 are covered by chapters 27 and 28, and we'll deal with that when we get there, so we won't be looking at that particularly now. So we've just a few more verses to do very quickly. If you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to cleave to him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations. And wherever you go, you will have blessing, and you need not fear man, for the Lord God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land, as he has said unto you. Now, cleaving to the Lord, loving the Lord, doing what he commands, three things there. Doing what he commands, loving the Lord, and cleaving to him. Then the Lord promises to add his blessing. What the Lord does not plant shall be rooted up. And we could spend a lifetime doing things that will be destroyed because they're not done in him or for him or to him or by him. But if we do these things, then our service will be owned. It will be honoured. The Lord will multiply it in our children and multiply our work generally. And we shall know his blessing and his fruitfulness upon us. And these are abiding principles. The spiritual principles of the Lord's blessing are not seen so immediately, by and large, as were in the days of Moses, when there was an immediate answer to his prayer to swallow up Dathan and Abiram, but sometimes it happens. But in the long term, we shall see the Lord's blessing and fruitfulness upon our lives and the lives of those whom we influence and the lives of our generation. And these principles that are laid down here by the Lord and which Moses gives are still valid today. And we pray that we may yet find them to be so. Amen.